Our family bought a new car recently. Well, a different car, a new car for us, but not a new car. This car, like many of the newer cars, will tell you how to get where you're going. If you type in the destination, tell it where you really want to get to, it will show you how to get there. First, of course, you have to know where you are, and even it can even figure that out in most circumstances, but it helps you if you know where you are and where you're trying to go, because then you can verify the instructions. My older car has a compass signal or statement right in the instrument panel. It tells you when you're going north, when you're going east, and so forth. And I have found that extremely helpful. It's very useful if you're out in the country somewhere and get a little bit lost. You can kind of figure out which way do I go to find the major highway that I left. And you can get out of a jam by looking at the compass. We use the term compass check, as you know, at summer camp to help young people understand the point of knowing where you're going and to know what direction you're going and how you're going to get where you need to go. And I have found that compass very useful. On the other hand, the compass has given me some trouble on some occasions, the reason being that I move a lot. And when they sell these cars, the compass is calibrated to the location or the city or the region in which they're sold. And when you change your location geographically, the compass can get disoriented. And they actually have a section in the owner's manual that tells you how to recalibrate the compass from your location. I don't know exactly how all that works, and of course it's geared to magnetic north, not true north in that sense, but it's a compass that can be reset so that it knows where north is from where you are. And I have found that extremely useful, though I don't fully understand it. The compass got out of kilter when I moved from Salt Lake City to Cincinnati, Ohio. And when I moved from Cincinnati, Ohio to Texas, it gets out of kilter. So you have to go back to the manual and find out, how do you recalibrate it? Where is north? And how is it going to know what to tell me when I go down the road? It occurs to me that if we put the programming of these two different directional devices together, we have a pretty good analogy for how we have to approach the process of Christianity, the process of living in harmony with God and going where God intends that we go. We have to have our compass calibrated, and we have to put the destination into the navigation device so that it knows where we're trying to go. And as we leave the feast days behind, which are sort of a compass in themselves, they become almost a beacon as we come to the fall holy days. We start looking to trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, and those almost become an end in themselves. But as we leave those feast days and look forward to life in the next month, 2, 5, 6, until we come to another holy day, we still need to remember the things that we've learned, as we talked about last week in the sermon, and then make sure that we are going forward toward the goal that has been our long-term goal all along. So let's calibrate our spiritual compass as we start this journey from now until at least the next time we have a closer goal and destination. But let's calibrate it on a destination that never changes. That destination is the same for everybody in this room, and we could all type it into the Garmin, and we would all put down the same thing. If we were looking at a spiritual navigational device and it says, where do you want to go? The answer is not what the average person in the world might tell you if you ask them where they want to go, nor is it necessarily the destination they would tell you if you ask them where they want you to go. You never know what answer you're going to get. But we all have the same answer, and we know what it is. It's in Matthew chapter 6, and even though in some ways we think, oh, well, I already know this, and it's kind of trite, it isn't trite, because even though we repeat it often, it is, in fact, the entire goal and purpose of human life. It is the entire goal and purpose for us every moment of every day. It is, in fact, the overall goal that led us to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a short-term goal that's now behind us for this year. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And again, as was pointed out recently in a message here, it's not just God's kingdom, but God's righteousness that is involved. And those are issues that we can separate, but they fit together completely, because you cannot have one really without the other. If you have God's righteousness, you will be in the kingdom of God. If you are really seeking the kingdom of God, you must also be seeking his righteousness, because you can't be in the kingdom of God without it. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if I were to ask you, or you were to ask me, what destination do you want to arrive at? Well, the answer is pretty easy, isn't it? The answer is the kingdom of God. That's the ultimate goal. That's the end result. That's where we're going. And so we would all put down the same destination. Let's just confirm that with a couple of other scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1. We know it to be true, but it's said in different ways by different people, different places in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. We could actually spend quite a lot of time just focusing on this in terms of the goal that we would all have. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to break in verse 8, but it's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ and the revelation of Christ in verse 7. Whom, that is Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So our way of life is with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There are days when we don't feel that way, but again, it's our overall intent and purpose is to have our lives filled with that kind of attitude, with glory and joy. Verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, let's read this the way it should be understood. Receiving the end result, or the end goal, or the end product of your faith. It's not the end of your faith in that your faith comes to an end. It is the consequence of your faith. It's the end result. It is the goal of your faith. Receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And again, the word soul here, of course, is the Greek psuche, which simply means life breathing, the life of air-breathing creatures. It is life, not the salvation of some immortal soul. In other words, this is not a reference to an immortal soul. This is a reference to life and having our lives saved from the death penalty, which would prevent eternal life. So he says, it is the salvation of your souls. Over another few pages to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 25, just breaking in once again just for this verse. Verse 25 of 1 John 2. He says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Yeah, the promise is eternal life. The goal is eternal life. The end result of our faith is eternal life. And God has made that available to us by calling us to the truth at this time. He's also called us into a participation to ensure that we understand that truth and that we pursue that truth and that we do as he said in Matthew 6 and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we have Paul telling Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 12. He gives Timothy some guidance in verse 11 about how to pursue righteousness. But you, O man of God, flee these things, that is, the things of the world, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. We'll recognize those terms later. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. lay hold on eternal life. I love that expression, lay hold on eternal life. My dad used to use that expression regarding people, you know, and therefore it's a bit descriptive to me to lay hold on somebody or of somebody. When my dad said that, you didn't want to be there. I'm going to lay hold on you, or I'm going to lay hold on him, meant something specific, and it meant you were going to be in the grasp, and you were going to have to contend with the powers that be. And that's what it means here. Lay hold on eternal life. Take hold of it. Reach out and grasp it, and then clutch it and hold it to yourself. Lay hold on eternal life. So that is the goal. That is the purpose. That is the destination to which we go. We sometimes, often, as we did in Matthew 6, see it as the kingdom of God. And it is the kingdom of God. But it's our condition and our part in the kingdom of God. It is eternal or everlasting life that we seek. So the destination is clearly described. And I trust that every one of us would put down the destination in one form or another of these words. We might say the kingdom of God. We might say the salvation of our souls. Or we might say eternal life. At any rate, we put that in the navigation device, and spiritually speaking, they're all going to be at the same location. You can do the same thing with Google Maps right now. You know, when I want to meet somebody for an appointment, we have a location to meet. It might be a restaurant, but it also has a certain address, a street address. Maybe it even has it's in a mall or whatever. So you can get two or three different ways that you can find this place. You can put in all the different locations, and they'll all come up at the same spot. That's what's going to happen if you put in the kingdom of God or salvation or eternal life. They're all going to come up at the same place, and the directions are going to take you to that spot. Not going to leave you wandering around saying, do you want the kingdom of God, or do you want salvation, or do you want eternal life? The machine's going to recognize that they're all the same place. And they're all the same thing. And they're all at the same destination. But how do we get there? Well, we all take similar routes in some ways, don't we? We must have similar fuel in common. But to some degree, how we get there depends on where we start. To some degree, we need to know where we are in order to program in the destination. Because we don't necessarily want to go two or three other places before we get there. Now, sometimes I have to do that. If I am putting in right now my trip to Branson, Missouri to meet with the ministry, and I want to know how far it is and how long it's going to take me, I can't just put in Houston to Branson, can I? I have to put in Houston to Dallas or Allen and to Branson and back to Dallas and back to Houston. And that way it will give me the various segments of the trip and how long it's going to take me to travel them and what routes I ought to take. And it'll give me alternate routes in some cases. The difference here in a spiritual navigation device is there are no alternate routes. There's only one route. Now, that does not mean you don't maybe leave the route from time to time. Unfortunately, all of us probably do. We leave the route from time to time, but we have to get back on the route. And you know what happens when you're dealing with a navigational device, a Garmin or a TomTom or a Magellan or whatever you happen to have. You leave the route, it tells you. we gotta give you new directions because you missed a turn. Go back two blocks or whatever. And it readjusts where you are. Now, if you don't pay attention and you continue to go, let's say, on a 90 degree for a period of time, and then it gives you new directions, it won't necessarily take you back the way you came. It will take you the shortest distance between where you are and where you want to go. So, physically speaking, you can make a mistake and still get back. Spiritually speaking, you can make a mistake and still get back. That's what Royden was talking about in the sermonette. You have to acknowledge your shortcomings, acknowledge who you are and where you are, and that you need God's help to get where you're going. So, as our destination is the same, but our starting places are different. We're going to have a little bit different route to get to where we're going, but that route for us is the shortest distance between two points. It's a straight line, and it's from where we are to where God wants us to be in his kingdom. Now, in one sense, we all started at the same place anyway, didn't we? We may not be at the same place today because we have taken different routes and we have taken detours and we have made mistakes and we've had to turn around and make U-turns. My family understands that very well. I'm the king of U-turns. My kids could always just start laughing. Are we making another U-turn? I never really minded U-turns. What I minded was stopping to get directions. So we made quite a few U-turns. And I have that in common with a few people as well. But we all started at the same place, and that's described in Romans chapter 8. Again, remember, we're recalibrating our compass here, so we want to make sure what the conditions are. We want to know where we are. In this case, we want to know where we started, and then we can better understand how we got to where we are today, and that might help us to understand how we're going to get to where we're going. Romans chapter 8. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, there's no choice there, is there? The only one that fits with our destination, which is eternal life, is life. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, or an enemy of, it is against God. Is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So we all started from that place. We started with a carnal mind, a human fleshly mind, which is all that really means, that does not have the Spirit of God, and therefore cannot fully please God, cannot fully be subject to the law of God. In fact, it can find ways to reason around the law of God. It can find ways to see how God's law can't possibly mean what it says. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That would be scary if it were taken literally. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But he goes on to describe what he means by in the flesh. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we were all in that condition. We all had to start from that place. And we had to come to the place where we said, we don't want to be carnally minded anymore. We don't want to just be subject to the human thinking and human reasoning and the flesh. We want to be subject to the law of God. And so we recognized that we had to change. That's when we became like the publican in the parable. And we came to God and beat our chest and said, I'm not worthy to be called anything. I'm not worthy to come before you. And we recognized that only by God's great mercy could we be anything at all. Now, the Apostle Paul, just across the page in my Bible, in chapter 7 of Romans here, the Apostle Paul describes a little bit of what he had to acknowledge and recognize in his own life, how he came to see his relationship with God and with God's law, with the way of life that he wanted to practice. In other words, Paul had to, if we can continue our analogy, Paul had to acknowledge that he made a few wrong turns. Even though he knew where he wanted to go. Verse 14 of chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The sold under sin is a reference to slavery. Enslaved to sin. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. You ever pull your car off the road and look and say, why am I here? How did I get here? I didn't mean to be on this street. This is not where I am trying to go. That's what Paul is saying here. I do not understand how I got here. For what I willed to do, what I make up my mind to do, where I want to go, what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Don't want to be here, but I am. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. In other words, he wouldn't have made up his mind not to do it if he didn't agree with it. He's accepted that the law is good, that the law is right, that the law is spiritual, but he says, I still go astray. I make wrong turns, but that doesn't change the shortest distance between two points, does it? That doesn't change the line. That doesn't change the directions. I can make a wrong turn and have to make a U-turn or come back and make a right and a left or whatever I have to do to get back on track. But the directions don't change in terms of what's the best way to get there. As I said, sure, Google will adjust it for you after you've gone too far astray, but so does the Holy Spirit. It allows you to see where you are and say, whoops, how do I get back to where I need to be? And I don't want to retrace my steps. I want to take the shortest distance in the quickest time. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he's talking about human nature and the way the human mind and the human attitude works. Sin that dwells in me. It's a way of life that carnal human minds go. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. Sure, I can say I'm going to do it. I can make up my mind that's where I want to go, that's where I want to be. To will is present with me. That's not a big challenge. I can say it. I can envision it. So to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. So we often find ourselves knowing and wanting, but not doing. And that's, of course, when we can be extremely thankful for repentance and thankful for God's mercy, thankful that God has a plan to put us back on track if we're willing to accept it. Let me drop down to verse 24. Verse 24, Paul says in conclusion, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, I'm headed down a dead-end, one-way street with those tire puncturers across the road. Right? Ever been in that situation? I ran across one of those one night on a foggy night. You talk about being aggravated at yourself and everybody else in the world, especially the people who put those there. It was very foggy, and I was in a gated little subdivision in the country and trying to get out of it. And all I could see was this little light on this little building. Oh, that's got to be the entrance. Well, I'd never been in there before, and I didn't know that the building was between the entrance and the exit. And you could drive in safely, but if you came out the entrance, you know, you get a big spike in your tire. And so I saw the little building. I saw the road. I'm barely able to see it all. Probably should have just stayed in my car. Had my family with me, as I recall. At least Judy was with me. Decided to go. Went through the driveway. And there go my tires. You know, we can do that spiritually. We get down a blind alley, in a sense, is what we used to call in the Westerns a box canyon, right? Well, they are box canyons, but we don't hear much about them except in the old Westerns. You get into a box canyon, and of course, the bad guys are always behind you. How do you get back out? Well, in this case, it's the tire puncturers that we're using as an analogy. They're behind you, and so getting back out is really, really hard. You have to ask God to find you a way through that, and the only way through it is, of course, is Christ lays his body over those spikes, and you drive back across, if I can stretch the analogy a little bit. You got to get back out of that position. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he knows the answer. He knows the solution. He knows how to get out, but it's going to take God's help, and he cannot do it himself, and he has come up short. Now, I'm backing up in the book from chapter 8 to chapter 7 to now chapter 6, but it can be read either way and still make plenty of sense. Go back to chapter 6 and the very last verse, verse 23, because this again summarizes where we all started and where we want to go. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, which is where we find ourselves when we're carnally minded, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So naturally, of and by ourselves, death is our only choice. We're physical human beings who sin, and the wages of sin or the penalty for sin is death. And remember again, that's eternal death, the opposite of eternal life. It is not just this physical death that we all must die. And so God has allowed us a way out through the gift of God, which is, of course, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Sin equals death. God's gift equals eternal life. But we're still supposed to make some judgments along the way. And as Romans 8 said, we have trouble doing that. Let's go back to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. This is a very interesting plea from Jeremiah himself to God. Having been called to do the work that he had to do, Jeremiah recognized his own weaknesses and problems. Verse 23, Jeremiah says, O Eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself. He doesn't have this automatic navigation device in life that's going to take him to the goal. He has none. It's blank. It's not in the way of man, is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Kind of like Paul saying, I can will, but I can't do it. Okay, I can walk, but I don't know where I'm going. Jeremiah says, it's not in man who walks. Okay, he can walk. He can put one foot in front of the other, but he can't get to where he needs to go. Not in man that walks to direct his own steps. And so he goes on, again, as we all have to, in verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice. You know, get me back on the path that's going to take me where I need to do it, to where I need to go. Correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Thankfully, again, God doesn't say, ha, got you down a box canyon. You're not getting out of here. You never get out alive. That isn't God's attitude, is it? God's attitude is, okay, you got yourself in a real pickle here. Do you recognize that you're going to need an airlift out of here? You're going to need somebody to pick you up and put you somewhere else so that you can start over? It's not in man who walks to direct his steps. So we have to look to God. That, of course, in itself is one of the miracles of Christianity, isn't it? Men asking for directions. That's what Jeremiah is doing. Father, correct me. Show me how to go. I'm asking. And you have to humble yourself, like the publican, to be able to ask God for direction when your carnal mind says, I can do this. I'm capable of doing this. We have a very good example in 1 Kings chapter 3. You should know right away what that is. And if you don't, okay, learn. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon, of course, has been put on the throne. God appears to Solomon in verse 5 of chapter 3. And God says, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Notice Solomon didn't say, I was obviously the best choice. You gave me the throne. He said, you have given him a son to sit on his throne. I'm here because he was there. Solomon recognized that he didn't have the throne because of his own greatness. He had the throne because he was the son of David. And David was a man after God's own heart, as he just described it. Verse 7, now, O Eternal, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Wow. I'm the king, but I don't know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen. I'm in a bad place here because I'm the king of your people and I don't know how to go out or come in. I'm in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. I need to be airlifted out. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. God said, I'm making you the wisest man who's ever lived or who's ever going to live. Now, maybe God did not limit that to even later spiritually minded people he would use, but human wisdom for sure, man's wisdom, the wisdom to lead the people, God gave to Solomon more than anybody else ever had. Because Solomon said, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. So sometimes we just have to pull off the road and say, I made a really bad turn. I'm in really bad straits here. I got to figure out how to get back where I'm going. Let me read the instructions again. Sometimes, remarkably, your brain has, you know, back in the old days, I'm thinking now a different analogy, but using a map like this map to Tom Bass Park that I showed you, Your mind somehow dyslexic, flipped over some of the instructions and you made a right when you should have made a left or something of the sort. And you look at it and you can't believe it because you're absolutely sure. Why do I get the sneaking suspicion you think I'm talking from experience? You're absolutely sure that you know exactly how to get there, but it gets you in the wrong place. And then you figure out, whoops, I did a stupid thing. I made a wrong turn. I did the wrong thing. And here I am stuck. And I have to admit that I'm wrong. Apologize to whomever might be involved. Usually the people sitting in the car saying, told you so. Or biting their tongues so they don't say, told you so. And get back on the right track. God gives instructions to us all. We all start in the same place. We all have the same final destination. God gives us all the same directions and instructions to get there. And then we wander all over the place. And he comes along and says, wait a minute. You're in the wrong place. And we say, Father, forgive me. I don't know what I'm doing. And we get back on the right track. But we have to participate in that recalibrating of the compass to say, this is where I am. Now I need to go there. And that's what we should be doing now, as I said, as we leave the feast and look forward. That long-term goal hasn't changed. Nothing's different about that long-term goal than where we were before the feast. But the feast can sort of become a short-term goal after which we say, oh, what do I do now? Let me see. I might do this. I might do that. No, the goal is still the same. And the compass needs to be pointed in the right direction. Let's go to Psalm 51, where Solomon's father gives us some pretty good counsel. Psalm 51. He's not actually counseling us. He's giving us an example by the way he's living. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, as you know, is the prayer of repentance after David's sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, which seems to be the part that God mostly held against him. And not that he didn't sin in both situations, but God calls it the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So after David had sinned with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed, he's praying to God for forgiveness and mercy. Let's just pick it up in verse 9. It's a wonderful psalm to read now and then, but I'm just going to take a few verses here. Verse 9, David says to God, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." That's the way we have to approach it when we're sitting in that box canyon or that dead-end street with the tire puncturers at the back. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." The very fact that David prayed that way, and that we know that David is a man after God's own heart, tells us that that's the way God looks at it. I'm not going to cast you away. I'm not going to take my Holy Spirit from you, but I want you to know that you need it. I want you to know that you need me. I want you to know that I'm the one getting you where you're going. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." See, that's the way we approach God when we can't quite figure out how we got where we are. Can't quite figure out how to get from where we are to where we need to go. We have to first recognize that somewhere along the line we probably made a wrong turn, and ask God to forgive that wrong turn. And don't leave me the victim of my own sin, but take it away. God has given his children, his converted children, his Holy Spirit to lead and to guide on an ongoing basis. Some of these navigational mechanisms have a lady's voice to tell you where the next turn is. There must be a reason they use a lady's voice. And some of you probably know exactly scientifically what that is. I'm only guessing that men wouldn't listen to another man tell him where to go. Just give him a sweet woman's voice to tell him, and he'll be all right. But God has given us an ongoing guidance system so that we can correct it as we go. And we can see when we make a wrong turn and we say, whoops, shouldn't have gone there. And sometimes it can happen so fast. Judy and I took a trip not too long ago. We were supposed to meet someone. I think it was on the feast trip. And the streets were supposed to be running parallel, and we were going to cross a street and turn right. And all of a sudden there was just the slightest little bit of a Y. And I went straight ahead thinking that can't be the street. And just as I went through the intersection, Judy said, "That's it." You know, because the sign was kind of on an angle and kind of obscure. But there it is. Okay, you just missed it. And in one sense, it wasn't even something you might have avoided had you tried hard to avoid. It was just one of those things where you're going to miss the street. Like Paul says, "I will to do good, but how to perform that which I want to do, I don't always find." But God gave us his spirit. Let's go to John chapter 14. And we can talk all day, of course, about the Holy Spirit. But I just want to bring this, walk through this process now so that we grasp the connection. John chapter 14, verse 26. Let me start in verse 25 where it begins. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name," because the Holy Spirit is not masculine Greek, it's neuter, "he will teach you all things," or "it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." That's just one little statement, but look at the power in that statement. "I have given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, which is sent in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, most of us can't remember all the things that God has said to us. We can't quote the scripture from front to back, can we? Many times we can't even find a scripture that we know is in there. Maybe we can even quote most of it, but we don't know where it is. Or maybe we kind of quote it, but we can't remember exactly how it says it. But the Holy Spirit tells us what it means and tells us how to use it. And when we go and read it, it gives us understanding. The Holy Spirit guides us and teaches us all things. In Acts chapter 9, to move along rather quickly here as I see the clock turning. Acts chapter 9. Verse 31, this is after Paul was sent away for a short period of time. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So they were walking in the fear of God, the right respect and appreciation for that law that is holy and just and good, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That is, they were being led, they were being taught, they were being encouraged, and they were being forgiven as necessary so that they could continue to walk in the same way. Back to Romans chapter 14 for the moment. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. If you're writing it down, Romans 14, 17. Paul has been giving a bit of a discussion about judging people who eat or drink in particular ways, which has always been a problem in God's church, people judging one another for their diets or their various ways of life. And in verse 17, he says this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." See, getting to the kingdom of God, being in the kingdom of God, living as if you are now in the kingdom of God, is not about eating and drinking, though God gives us laws of food and drink, but it's not about eating and drinking. It is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's a way of life that produces that joy and glory that we talked about earlier, joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the way God's Spirit produces fruit in our lives. Let's go look at the fruits in Galatians chapter 5. As always, we will not dwell on each of these fruits because we can discuss them separately. But in Galatians chapter 5, we see the signposts. We see the symptoms, if you will. We know how to know whether we're on the right track. We know how to know whether we're on the right street, whether we're headed in the right direction, whether our compass is calibrated properly. Here's how we know. Along the line, we see these things growing in our lives. Chapter 5, verse 22 of Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We translate normally to patience, though there is a slight difference. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So when we're going along, again, analogy, we're driving spiritually toward the kingdom of God. We're going to be driving through orchards. We're going to be driving through beautiful fruit trees on which are hanging love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith. Self-control. We're going to be driving through orchards with these fruits hanging on them. We're going to know that we're at home. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's how God gets us there. That's how we eventually arrive in the kingdom of God. Ephesians, just over a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 20, we're given a few more guideposts or instructions or signs. He's talking about the Gentiles and their disobedience in the first few verses of this section. And then in verse 20, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ." That is, if we have learned about Christ, we're not going to be looking like the Gentile sinners. Look, verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, remember that carnal mind of Romans 8, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created, you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I see the smiles. I just learned what whooping is. You have to hit the microphone now and then. Now notice, he's saying it changes you. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on a new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what it's talking about. Therefore, putting away lying, so you also have to shed those things that are wrong. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't hold grudges and offenses and let divisions build up among us. That can happen. It can happen right here in this little, peaceful, loving congregation. Satan can get in there and cause us to start to distrust one another or criticize one another or sow discord. Don't let that happen, he says. Nor give place, a very important little phrase in verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have to something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, that teacher, that guide that's with you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Because that's the key to staying on that right track. We're going to make wrong turns. We're going to get off base sometimes. But the key to arriving safely is to let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us and make sure that we're looking at the signs and we're looking at the rules and we're walking according to the way God told us to walk, not making turns to the right or to the left. That's a different subject we'll cover at some other time. God talks about not turning to the right or to the left, but keeping our eyes on the goal and going straight ahead on the straight and narrow. If you're using a navigational device in your car, sometimes when you reach your destination, it'll say, you have arrived at your destination. Actually, God's going to say that himself. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Perhaps one of the clearest expressions. We have things like in the parables, well done, good and faithful servant, which we hope to hear from Jesus Christ. But here we have a specific a prophecy in chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now that's through the whole millennium and the white throne judgment period, clearly, when all nations finally are judged. But nevertheless, it gives us the description of what happens. Verse 33, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand. So in this parable, the sheep and the goats represent righteous and sinners. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And once again, he goes on to give some of the evidence of why you're there. But he says, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's a much more powerful phrase and a much more welcome phrase in one sense than you have arrived at your destination. But it's what Christ is going to say. You have arrived. You're here. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If we recalibrate our navigational devices every now and then, as particularly now as we leave the feast days, and think forward, you know, in a couple of months the world will be doing its New Year's resolutions. But they can't do what you and I can do. They can't recalibrate their compass. They can't go back to the source of all life and of all law and of all understanding and say, show me clearly where I need to go from where I am. And since I'm in a blind alley, how about starting with forgiving my sins, blotting out my transgressions, airlifting me out of here and putting me on a four-lane highway so I can get where I need to go? God can do that, and God will do that. And God has called us and given us an opportunity to recalibrate the compass, the navigational device, and then to start your engine and move quickly toward the kingdom of God, and pray that that day does come quickly.